Our scripture this morning is continuing in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others in order to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you tell him or ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We are continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Again, we started by covering the Beatitudes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And then after the Beatitudes, we moved into talking about the, you have heard, but I say. And now we're into the section I would call, don't be like the hypocrites. They've received their reward already. I want to start by talking, before I get into really analyzing the text, I want to start by doing a little bit of conversation about culture, right? When you are in high school or junior high, a lot of times you have to take a class, sometimes you have to take it in college, on Western civilization, right? Why do you take that class? Well, because Western civilization gets into a study of how for Europe and North America, the deep influences of Greek thought and Roman thought have perpetrated our culture. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Greeks did this wonderful thing called compartmentalization, which has really become part of the way we think and operate today. When something bad happens and we kind of push it away to a corner of our brain and we're like, I'll deal with you later. That is compartmentalization. But also compartmentalization is saying, you know, when I am at work, this is who I am. And when I am at church, this is who I am. And when I'm at home and I'm dad, this is who I am. And I am not one person, I am three distinct persona. We compartmentalize our identity. And in fact, Greeks had no problem compartmentalizing their religious identity. But ancient Hebrews, yeah, that wasn't so much the case. They didn't have church to go to. If you look at what religion was like for Abraham, for example, this is a wandering nomad who, whenever he felt God speak to him or whenever he was in need, he would stop, gather a bunch of stones, build an altar, kill an animal, sacrifice it to God, and pray. There was no separate identity in his religious life from his regular life. It was just his life. Talking to God was just another interaction, except at a higher level. God was with him, around him, always. But there were times he felt he needed to do something more, what we would call religious today. And if you look at how the ancient Hebrews continued to worship, you get into the Mosaic period where now we start getting rules about, you know, when you gather together to worship, you should do this. And it started because at Mount Horeb, God said, come together and worship. And then Moses went up. And they came down, and unfortunately they said, hey, that was great. Now let's pick up while he's up there and gone so long. Let's worship something else too. This is going great. And God did not look favorably on that golden calf. Moses built the first laws about, you know, come to the tabernacle. This is how you do your offerings. This is the proper way of doing it. But religion was still an integral part of their basic identity. After the Babylonian captivity, Alexander the Great comes through and conquers Persia. Okay? And we have this introduction of Greek thought. And these things are really, really subtle. And you start seeing an introduction into Hebrew life at that time, well, which evolved around the synagogue. Worship revolved around the synagogue because the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They couldn't go to the temple to worship, so you would meet in these small groups in Babylon and other places, and you would study the word. You would pray, you would sing. But they began to have this idea of, this is my religious identity. Look at me, I'm great because. Not that we haven't done this all throughout time. Jesus is specifically in this passage addressing them, calling them hypocrites. My friend Bennett Dickerson, he was a missionary in Thailand for many years, and he said the word hypocrite in the dialect, Karen dialect, that he would speak was a word that basically meant one man, two faces. It's being two-faced, right? So what are we dealing with here? We are fundamentally, when we talk about acts of worship, we're dealing with our relationship with God. Now, chapter 5, the you have heard, but I say, this is about how you love others, right? How do you show love to your neighbor? How do you show love to other people? We move into chapter 6. The focus shifts from each other, how you treat each other, to your relationship with God. And so chapter 6 begins to fundamentally ask you to dig into yourself and say, what is my relationship with God like right now? How is it? when we look at chapter 6, chapter 6 has some very simple breakdowns. I think there's three basic sections that we cover in this pericope. Again, pericope being a passage. We have charitable giving, whether it's to offering at church or giving to the needy. And Jesus uses wonderful hyperbole here. Do not be like the hypocrites who announce their giving with trumpet and fanfare, right? Well, okay, let's be honest. They really weren't blowing their trumpets when they marched in. But they were making a big production about it. You know, they're carrying bags of coins. Ah, you know, there's a movement that has happened recently where people frustrated about their parking tickets have said, fine, I'll pay my parking tickets, and they come in and they pay it with pennies. Whoosh! It's legal tender. They have to accept it. Well, so one of the things that they have recorded happening this time was people were replacing with a lower value coin to make their offering bags look bigger. Ah, look at how much money I'm offering. Right? Whew! What a generous person. He must be very successful. Prayer. Don't stand out on the corner saying, oh God, bless this poor sinful people. There's a commentary about who are you uplifting in that prayer. And lastly, with fasting, we're talking about not just fasting. Fasting we'll talk a little bit more about, but fasting being your acts of devotion to God as well. Your commitment to God, your promises to God directly for no gain of self. Simply for the sake of your relationship. These are the acts of worship, right? We take offering. We say prayer. We do acts of devotion throughout our week. We read scripture. We sing psalms. Maybe we fast. Kind of gone out of vogue. So let's talk about the giving here. Jesus is saying, listen, it's okay to give. It's good to give. Give. But don't make a big production about your giving. Now, Donna's not here, so I'm going to pick on her. Donna used to do work with the Labor Day telethon, right? Locally? Yeah. Guess what? They always, always, always bring the big check on TV, right? Jerry, I'm from 7-Eleven. We're proud to give this check for $4 million, right? What is this about? Why do they bring the big check? Is it because they're deeply concerned about muscular dystrophy and want all the focus to be shifted on a cure? Absolutely not. Now, I'm not saying they're not concerned about muscular dystrophy, but those big checks are all about, look what we're doing. The vast majority of corporate giving in this country is done with big checks, metaphorically or functionally. It's a form of marketing. And in many corporations, charitable contributions fall under their marketing budget. And people do this too. I'm a product of the university system. I have worked for universities much of my life. Every university has an institutional advancement office. And what do? They talk with alumni and rich people and solicit funds for the advancement of the school. They do this. They do a great job of it. Now, say that I'm John Vakurovich, president of First Bank in Minneapolis, and I give to this little bitty South Dakota college in Sioux Falls called Sioux Falls College. And I say, I'm going to give you $4 million so that you can build this new building for business administration, teaching, and training. Guess what they do? They have a groundbreaking ceremony where John Vakurovich is there with the golden shovel, right? They named the building after him, the Vakurovich building, right? This is what we're doing. We're giving to market ourselves. So rather than being something focused upward, it's something focused in a mirror. So Jesus says, again, Jesus likes hyperbole, exaggeration. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is giving. Okay, even back then, they understood that the left hand and the right hand do not have separate brains. The idea was, make it so stealthy, it's as if your left hand wouldn't recognize what your right hand is doing. So I used to do different jobs where occasionally I would be given tips. Delivering furniture, once they asked us to move a piano after we delivered the couch, and we said, okay, fine. And afterwards, the guy come up and says, thank you so much, and he sticks his hand out, shakes my hand, and he slipped me a 20 in that handshake. You know that handshake that I'm talking about, where they've got the money hidden in there, and you're like, oh, thank you. We're almost talking that style, except you give to God that way. The next section begins dealing with prayer. And in prayer, Jesus is again saying, don't be like the hypocrites who pray in order to get themselves recognized. The actual Greek here is not just go to your room, it's go to your closet, shut the door, crouch down in that quiet space, and make your prayer there. That's the acceptable prayer to God. Now, I have to be honest. I lead verbal, aloud, upfront prayer all the time. If I show up to Kiwanis Club, hey, pastor, would you say the prayer? Okay. Anytime a public prayer has to be done, I have to do the public prayer. So when somebody else volunteers to do it for me, it is such a blessing. Because I get to listen to someone else pray in their heart, speak. I say that all to say, I develop anxiety about public speaking on prayer because of this. And I sometimes wonder, am I trying to be eloquent for my sake, right? Am I trying to be eloquent for my sake? Or furthermore, am I trying to use fancy words in order to browbeat God into giving me what I want, right? Or do I get caught up in religious vernacular that means nothing? Oh God, rain your blessings down upon us. Let your church be glorified and lifted up by your presence in our... You begin to use so much language that's embedded and encoded that you begin to question, what does it actually mean? You notice the words in the Lord's Prayer? Granted, they're put through this filter of the King James Version, that language. When you fundamentally reduce them down, it starts off in the Aramaic Abba, which is not the English formal Father. Abba is Papa, Daddy. It is the intimate, familiar, informal version of Father, Daddy, Papa. Papa in heaven. Holy is your name. May your kingdom come here on earth as it is upstairs in heaven. Lord, give to me today the things I need. Take care of my needs. It's a very simple prayer. At its most fundamental level, it's a very simple prayer. Intimate to Papa. Not to be seen by others, but purely for God. And lastly, fasting. Fasting is something that has really gone out of vogue in our culture. As you can see, it's not something I excel at for practicing my Christian disciplines. Fasting is a very, very, very old tradition within the church that we've largely abandoned. It involves basically a time of self-denial to focus on God. Traditionally, what you would do when you would fast is you would stop eating everything that is fatty, filling, etc., and you would simply take in fluids, water, light juices, whatever. And during that time, every time your stomach growled, every time your stomach said, "I'm hungry," you would use it like a bell calling you to prayer, to turn your attention to God. Because, you know, you're not calling God down to you in that moment. God is right there with you. What you're using is your hunger as a reminder that God's sitting right next to you. Oh, hey. Hi, God. Thank you for reminding me of your presence. If you have something on your heart, you pour it out. It's a way of associating yourself mentally with God at all times. It has been historically practiced by the church up until, truly, honestly, up until the Reformation. The season of Lent is a traditional season of fasting. 40 days of fasting. 40 days of fasting. To mimic Christ's 40 days in the wilderness before his ministry. Fasting has always been associated with repentance. Okay? Repentance, the best image of repentance in the Bible comes from King David. David, when he would repent, would rip his clothes, would take ashes from the fire and throw them up over his head, and they would just drench him. And he would weep. And he would repent. He would claim, "Lord, I have deviated from how you wished me to be." If you look through the Psalms, you will see multiple Psalms of repentance. David wrote them. Now, the scripture passage said, don't put oil in your hair, right? Or he actually gives you the injunction to put oil in your hair, sorry. Think of it this way, okay? What they were doing is they were strategically making sure their ashes on their face looked, well, like a makeup artist would make to make you look like you've been fasting and are seriously deprived of nutrition, right? You would emphasize the hollow of the cheeks and the areas under the eye so that it would look like you were truly suffering. And you would make sure the ashes dimmed your hair so it wouldn't have any kind of natural luster from the oils in your scalp. And it was, you were doing it to make sure everybody knew, hey, I'm fasting. Hey, I'm fasting. And the idea was, hey, if we do this, everybody will know what a wonderfully devout person I am. And God's saying, no. Put the Brill cream in your hair, right? Get that pompadour going. Look good while you're fasting. Don't let everybody know that you're doing this big discipline. This discipline is not between you and the people around you. This discipline is purely between you and me. And I, who see everything that's done in secret, I know. Don't do it for your own benefit, because if you do it for your own benefit, that's exactly what you'll get. That's the reward. That's the benefit. And frankly, that's a pretty cheap reward. What ultimately is being addressed in this passage is people using their faith kind of like a necklace that they can put on and take off, that proclaims, look at me, I'm a religious person. And of course, you know the size of your cross on your necklace determines how faithful you are, right? It's the measure of your Christianity. So, he's doing good. Big, huge cross on his chest. the idea that you can take off your religious self and put it away. That compartmentalization that comes from the Greek. And God's saying, no, I'm not okay with that. Your spirit is part of you. It is not separable. It is not compartmentalizationable. I don't think that's a word. But it sounds good. You cannot compartmentalize your spirit. It is integrated into who you are. You can't take it off like a cross. You can't treat God like a trophy wife. And that's fundamentally what you're doing, is you are treating God like a trophy wife when you do religious acts for the sake of being noticed. You're saying, hey, you're here to make me look good. Think about how ridiculous that sounds. This is the God who responded to Job. Where were you when I set the moon in the heavens? When I put the stars in the sky, where were you? Yeah, I didn't think so. God is not okay being your trophy wife. He's not okay with being set aside. God is looking to have a transformed relationship with you. And this is not a relationship based on, hey, I'll see you on Sunday, right? This is a hip pocket Jesus. This is a front shirt pocket Jesus. This is the Jesus who is actually holding your elbow and walking you through each day. This is the Jesus who's rolling our wheelchair around because we don't have the power to do it on our own. It is about a transformed relationship, recognizing that God is with you at every moment, that Jesus is right there with you every moment, and that Jesus wants to share every moment with you. Every moment with you. Because he sees even the things you think you're hiding. It's a call to not treat your religion like a trophy, to treat God like something you pick up and put down to mark who you are. So the encouragement for us in this is to really say, okay, God, I don't want trophies on my shelf. I don't want recognition for being a great prayer. What I want, God, is I want to be connected deeply and intimately with you. Rather than having an engraving on the trophy, I want you engraved on my heart. Tattooed upon my skin. Wrapped around my being. And completely transforming me from within. Not just on Sunday, when we go to church, but every day, when we get up in the morning, when we take and eat breakfast, when we put on our socks, when we take off our shoes at the end of the day, and when we lay our heads down to sleep, and even when we dream, to recognize God is walking in relationship with you right then. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we have all had those times where either the fear of how we will be seen in worshiping you or the truth of how we worship you has played into our self-image, not our relationship with you. So, Lord, let me not compartmentalize you, not treat you like a trophy wife, but to recognize that I am the one who's weak. I am the one who's poor. I am the one who is in need. And without you, I am worthless. So keep me mindful of your presence. Help me to focus on your active daily interactions with me, your support, your care. Transform me, Lord. Help me return to the heart of what it means to live a life of worship with you, flowing from our heart to you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.